You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I had a brother come to me about a year and a half ago and ask me when we would address the issue of modesty. A year and a half. But we are going to address that issue tonight. And I trust you are familiar with this passage because it does address that issue very explicitly. But I want to begin the reading at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. And he uses the male Greek term for men, identifying males in particular. I desire, therefore, that the men, males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And notice how he anchors that. He anchors it in creation. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we are thankful that we have the Scriptures, which we believe, as your word teaches, they are a lamp unto our feet. We thank you that they can guide us in every aspect, in every dimension of life. We are thankful, Lord, for the relevancy and the practicality and the sufficiency of your holy word. And we pray, Lord, that you would even help us tonight to come to the Scriptures, asking you to be the teacher, asking you to guide our thoughts and guide our minds and guide them along that straight and narrow way of holiness. We cry to you, Lord, because we all know how easily we can conform to this present world. We cry to you because we all, Lord, suffer from blind spots. We cry to you, Lord, because we need your wisdom. We need your grace. We ask you to be our helper tonight, and may everything that is said conform to your word. And anything that is not conforming to your word, may your spirit even take it and blow it away like chaff. Help us, Lord. Teach us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the beginning, God. And then the story of creation unfolds. Genesis chapter 1. It's a great story, isn't it? God made the earth, the moon, the stars, and who knows how many creatures he made on those 6 or so days. Millions upon millions with different shapes and sizes and colors. And God, we are told, delighted and was thrilled with everything he made. You hear that repeated refrain, and it was good, it was good, and it was good. But there was one thing that wasn't good. Only one thing that was lacking, one thing that bothered God. It was not good for man to be alone. He then made a woman, a beautiful woman, a gorgeous woman. You can catch Adam's excitement when he first saw her. He was thrilled. He was captivated. He was attracted. We might even put it this way. She was beyond his wildest dreams. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? Every time a man looks at his wife, he should say, she's beautiful. Wow. Let me drink in her beauty. I quote The master artist who sculptured the universe spared nothing in the creation of this masterpiece. He created a masterpiece, a woman. This man goes on to say, I've asked men on numerous occasions what they think is the most beautiful sight in the world. They always say, a gorgeous woman. And the Bible's not afraid to say she's beautiful. We sometimes are, but the Bible's not afraid. The Bible itself draws attention to beautiful women. We learn from our Bibles that Sarah was beautiful. Rebecca was beautiful. Abigail was beautiful. Tamar was beautiful. Esther was beautiful. The daughters of Job were all beautiful women. Someone has put it this way. There is a mystifying, undefinable power of female attraction. Did you know that the advertisers recognize that? Apparently, they've even attached little sensors to readers who follow the visual path and figure out where they spend most of their time reading an ad. And they find that sales will go from 2%, 3% to 14%, 30% if they give a picture of a woman. Not a man, a woman. And it doesn't matter how fantastic the man looks, it doesn't get the same response. You see, that's the way God's made us. He's made us. He's made us and created us as sexual, distinct human beings. He didn't make Adam an Adam. He made an Adam and an Eve. He made a sexual being named Adam, and he made a sexual being named Eve. And one of the differences between a man and a woman is that men find women more physically attractive and alluring than women find men. It's the way God made us. Now, I wish I could stop there. But you know the Bible story, don't you? Creation, fall, sin. And sin affects everything, doesn't it? It affects even how we look at a woman. A man will now lust. Oftentimes, when he looks at a woman. There's a story in our Bible of a Samson and a David. And the fall also affected the whole matter of clothing. Before man sinned, he didn't need clothes. They were naked and unashamed. But after man sinned, he needed clothes. And whose idea was it? Well, it was God's. And that's the issue we want to address tonight. The issue of clothing and the issue of modesty. And there will, as has been already announced, a follow-up presentation for men and women separately, older boys and girls, because we as elders believe and realize there might be questions and there needs to be more explicit, plain speaking about the issue. So let me set the framework for the sermon and then follow it through. First of all, I want us to consider the major problem of immodesty, the key perspective on modesty, and then practical cautions or counsels with regard to modesty. Okay? And I'm going to use the Bible. Number one, the major problem of immodesty. There's a problem with modesty or immodesty today. That might be the understatement of the year. If you have a pair of eyes, if you are a man who goes into the workplace, you have encountered it, you walk to a shopping mall, and you will be confronted by it one way or another. Increasingly, Christian women are finding it difficult to buy clothes that have this label, modest or heavenly approved. Yet it's a problem, isn't it? It's a major problem, and it's only gotten worse over the last 5 to 10 years. We have witnessed what one has called an undressing of America. Perhaps it started with the sexual revolution of the 60s. But America, it seems, has never been the same. We lost our moral fiber and we've been on a downward slide ever since. Romans chapter 1 is now a mirror, is it not, of what's been happening in America over the last 50 years. This past week, there was a cyclone, or a week or so ago, and a hurricane in Burma and China. And thousands upon thousands of lives were destroyed in a matter of seconds. A tragedy on a massive scale. But America and Western civilization as a whole is being pummeled by cyclones of sexual immorality and shaken by hurricanes of sexual promiscuity every day. It's wrecking homes, lives, marriages by the thousands, ten thousands, and perhaps millions. The billion-dollar pornography industry is one evidence that we are sinking fast, brethren, into a cesspool and a vortex that will eventually, I predict, destroy this nation. Just like Rome rotted from within, we are rotting from within. Our society drips with sensuality. And listen, it has shaped much of the fashion industry. And what eventually comes off the factory lines and is put on store shelves and sold as fashion, as apparel, can have a philosophical tag or label to it. A label of sensuality. Clothing designers seem to love to exploit women and parade them around in shameless and immodest ways. Now don't misunderstand, sexual attraction can be a wonderful thing in its proper context. Read the Song of Solomon. Go back to the story of Adam and Eve and use your imagination. When Adam first saw Eve, we are sexual beings, and Christians and even the Church of Jesus Christ has not always appreciated that. But sex is not an invention by the devil, but by God. It's good, it's healthy, and it's wonderful in its proper context. And it explains why boys are attracted to girls and why men are attracted to women. But a good thing can become a bad thing. Any of God's gifts can become perverted and distorted. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 7. Don't we see that here? A beautiful thing, a physical attraction, physical beauty can become a bad thing if it's not used properly and carefully. In Proverbs 7, we get to see a beautiful woman who uses her physical attractiveness like it were a net to catch a fish. And she does catch a sucker of a guy. Verse 10, we hear the play-by-play. And there a woman met him. And what's the first thing we're told? With the attire, the clothes, the apparel of a harlot. She uses her clothes like magnets. She uses her clothes to magnetize this young man's eyes and hearts. Clothes played a factor in her seduction, along with a crafty heart. She knew how to catch his eyeball. And she's quite an angler. She finally reels him into the boat, using her enticing speech. Verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Here this silly young man falls for her hook, line, and sinker. He will never be the same again. He's lost his virginity. Perhaps he's lost even his soul. But clearly, clearly, if she uses the power of her beauty to entice this young man into her arms and into her bed, she uses the power of her God-given beauty and femininity, but in the wrong way. And this happens all the time. Hardly a day goes past, I'm sure, where there's not some form of seduction. And I realize it can go both ways. But in the workplace and in schools, even in churches, yes, men are guilty. And we've often addressed that, have we not, from the pulpit in terms of men lusting after women. Men are guilty and they can be the initiator, but not always. There can be female initiation, as we see here. And it often starts with the power of physical beauty joined to visual immodesty. In a book titled The Secret Keeper, The Delicate Power of Modesty, subtitled, a woman by the name of Dana Gresh makes this point. Listen to her. She describes a young woman who comes to her after she had given a talk or lecture on the whole issue of purity. And she says this woman came to her, and she goes into quite a description as to how she looked. I downplayed it somewhat here, but she had white leather shoes on, tight pink jeans, tight t-shirt. It all had the message, look at me. And she's advertising herself. But listen to the conversation. She came and asked the question, can we talk? She asked as a gentle breeze blew her long chestnut mane into her face. She tossed it behind her, revealing deep green eyes. Sure, I said, have a seat. I've got a problem, she admitted restlessly. When you were talking about purity, well, like God was telling me something about myself. She paused. Tears welled up in her eyes, and then she tried once again to explain what was causing her pain. Okay, she said as she gave a deep sigh, I was very overweight until recently. Like in the last year, I lost over 50 pounds. And before that, I really didn't have the problem. I didn't feel this way, but... She paused again. Well, now I know that if I wear the right thing, they'll look. I can feel them watching me. And well, she hesitated. You can feel them watching in what? I prodded matter-of-factly. I like it. I like it. She blurted out as another tear began making its way down the rim of her eyelid. Then why are you crying? I asked. Because I also hate it. She said as a free fall of tears streamed down her cheeks. I hate it because of the way it makes me feel, but I love it because I can't explain. It's like, well, I waited for her to find her feelings. I wasn't prepared for her wise discernment. It's like I have found this power. She said confidently and sadly. It's an issue of power. It can be. It can be. There's the power of allurement, the power of beauty, and even the power of immodesty attracting men's eyes for the wrong reason. There's a problem. There's a problem in our society. Yes, there's a problem with lustful eyes of men. We don't excuse men, but there can be a problem in a woman's heart. Using the power of her beauty for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives, and in the wrong places. And listen, that problem isn't just out there somewhere. There's a problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. How do you know? Well, I have ears and I have eyes. And there are some churches, I don't know of any church in particular, But some churches that are now instituting dress codes for members. There are websites that address the issue straight on. There are books. There are sermons that you can now listen to and download that are addressing the issue of immodesty. It's a problem. Let me make a qualifier here. I do not believe that most Christian women have an attitude to flaunt or to advertise themselves. No Christian woman wants to be a godly woman. And I would commend our ladies, so many, many of you, for the years I've known you, have dressed modestly. We don't believe we have a major problem here, but we know that summertime is just around the corner. And it often becomes more pronounced around summertime. We can become more concerned about our comfort than our appearance. Plus, our daughters are growing older, and there is a titanic pressure from the world, Romans 12, to conform, and they can, and we can, unwittingly and ignorantly cave in to the pressure. Plus, and here's the big plus, there's a lot of naivety. Most women don't have a clue as to how much men struggle with lust. I won't ask for a show of hands. But if I ask the men of this congregation to raise their hands, do you struggle with lust almost on a daily basis? I believe most of the men here would raise their hands. You need to know that. Listen to a young man. This is not a young man from our church. This is a young man from another church. A church that has also addressed the issue, a much bigger church than ours. But listen to the young man. He's being honest. Listen to him. This isn't the exception. This is the rule. Every day, he says, is a battle. A battle against my sin. He's taking responsibility. He's not blaming the ladies out there. My sin every day is a battle. A battle against temptation, a battle against my depraved mind. Every morning, I have to cry out for mercy, strength, and a renewed conviction to flee youthful lusts. The Spirit is faithful to bring me the renewal I need and to prepare me to do war against my sin. Yet the temptation still exists. Sometimes, when I see a girl dressed provocatively, I say to myself, she probably doesn't even know that 101 guys are going to devour her in their minds today. But then again, maybe she does. To be honest, I don't know the truth. The truth of why she chooses to dress the way she does. All I know is that the way she presents herself to the world is a bait for my sinful mind to latch onto, and I need to avoid it at all costs. That's reality. That is reality. The problem of immodesty today. But now what do we do about the problem? Well, we don't bury our heads in the sand. We don't pretend it's not there. No, we've seen it's there. But we address it with our Bibles. And thankfully, the Bible addresses the issue of modesty and immodesty. There are at least four passages that explicitly address the issue. That tells us, brethren, we are not the first generation to struggle with this. Nothing new under the sun. But please, again, if you haven't already, turn, please, to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, you know that this is one of those pastoral letters or epistles. It's written by Paul the Apostle. He's writing to Timothy, and he's writing for the express purpose to help Timothy order the affairs of the church. Timothy's to give oversight. He's setting guidelines, establishing principles for every church. And so the question would be, what would you put on the agenda? What's important? Well, you could argue, anyone would say, I know, put prayer on the agenda, right? Wouldn't you put prayer on the agenda? That's pretty important. And he puts prayer on the agenda. Verse 1, he exhorts them to pray. And then he goes specifically and addresses men in verse 8. Churches need to pray. That's a wonderful expression of a church that has embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. They begin to think about others and pray for others. That's a great thing to instill in the mind of Timothy. In chapter 3, he talks about elders and deacons. That's pretty important, isn't it? You need qualified officers. If you don't have qualified officers, men who have the spiritual qualifications, you're going to have major, major problems, right? You want men who are in the pulpit, men who are serving Christ, to be men who've been wonderfully changed by the gospel. Important issue. Prayer, qualifications for elders and deacons. No one would disagree. But notice now, sandwiched in between these major important issues is the issue of modesty. That's right there. I didn't put it there. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now let me ask you, has the Apostle Paul reverted back to legalism? Is he straining at gnats? Well, you say, no, silly. This is the same guy who wrote Galatians, right? The same guy who was against, fighting against the awful stench of legalism. Whenever he smelled it, he went after legalism. Paul was not a legalist. He loved the freedom found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, even here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's concerned, is he not? For salvation. He wants the gospel to go far and wide. And that's why he's giving these instructions. Verse 3 and verse 4 of 1 Timothy 2. He's concerned for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wants the church of Christ to validate the gospel in church life. He will validate it by giving priority to praying. He will validate it by having men in office who have been changed by that gospel. And you will validate it by how you dress. This is not the stench of legalism. The wonderful gospel perfume pervades this passage. You smell it? Now let me say something here about the particulars. He will mention some particulars, things that we might look at and say, what? Well, why mention braided hair and gold and pearls? That doesn't sound like a big deal. Well, remember now, he's writing to people who are living in his day and age. And in that day and age, you had a major class distinction. You had the very wealthy and you had the very poor. There was no middle class. And the wealthy man apparently would expect his wife to come to church and show off her status as a very wealthy woman. So he loved to see her decked in jewels. And some of the women apparently were only happy to do it. Verse 9. So the church aisles became like fashion show runways. You had designer clothes, and they were wearing the labels of the rich and famous. It was female extravagance at its worst. These women were not dressing with discernment. They had thrown propriety and modesty and even indecency to the wind. And why would I say indecency? If you understand the historical context, you understand why I can say that. Listen to what one commentator says. Again, you have to interpret your Bible not only in terms of its literary context, but its historical context. Listen to what George Knight tells us about why Paul gives this prohibition. The reason of the apostles' prohibition of elaborate hairstyles, ornate jewelry, and extremely expensive clothing becomes clear when one reads in the contemporary literature of that day the inordinate time, expense, and effort that an elaborately braided hair and jewels demanded, not just as ostentatious display, listen, but also the mode of the dress of harlots and prostitutes. It was excess and sensuality combined. There was a problem of immodesty in the early church. It's crucial to have it addressed, and he addresses it. The major problem, but secondly, the key perspective. The key perspective on modesty, when you hear the word modesty, where do our minds almost automatically go? Well, we think of visual modesty. And in dealing with the issue of modesty, the quickest answers that come from our minds or from our tongues pertaining to clothes are how tight, how short. But the Greeks had a bigger concept of modesty. Apparently, they had four different words for modesty. And notice that even here, when Paul the Apostle addresses this whole matter of modesty, he takes us in a direction that most Americans would never go when they think of modesty. And notice that he doesn't pull out a measuring tape. He doesn't pull out a ruler and measure hemlines. Now, I'm not saying there's never a place for that. We do sometimes need to be told, don't we, about specifics and how specific things can be provocative and cause men to stumble. Sometimes we need to get into the details, and he does get into some of the details, doesn't he, in terms of the gold and the pearls and the braided hair. But styles change, don't they? Fashions change. I don't wear bell-bottom pants anymore. Now, my poor mother, I had to have a crease down my pants every day. And she would be at the ironing board every night giving me a crease. And she was that sacrificial. But I needed a crease. That was cool in those days, having a crease on your bell-bottom pants. But, you know the point. The fashion's changed. I don't have any bell-bottom pants. Culture changes. The clock on the wall. We have to be sensitive to that. There used to be a day in America when a woman's ankle would provoke a man's lust. Today, in a country, Madagascar, a woman's exposed arms are considered very sexual and provocative. You see, a list, sooner or later becomes obsolete. Right? And Paul is giving us principles that transcend time, transcend culture. The principle of modesty transcends culture and time. But here's the key, the right perspective on modesty. If you don't get this, you're not going to get it. What's the key issue? It's the heart. That's what gets stressed here, the inner quality of modesty. When we think of modesty, think of clothes, but think of the heart. There's a heart of modesty, an attitude of modesty as one has stated it. Here's the simplest definition that I have heard about modesty. Modesty is humility in dress. Isn't that nice? Notice how it's emphasized, the matter of the inner state. Verse 10, the modesty of dress fits the woman professing godliness with good works. He goes on to describe the attitude of modesty expressed by a submission, verse 11. Verse 15, the attitude or heart of a modest woman is going to be decked with spiritual jewels and diamonds and pearls of faith and love and holiness and self-control. You see what's getting emphasized? The heart. The heart. When you turn to 1 Peter 3, what's emphasized with respect to the godly woman? What's going to be the great focus of the godly woman? Not the latest cosmetic that came off the assembly line at Revlon. Now he's not against physical beauty, is he? When Peter calling women and wives and ladies, he doesn't say ignore the outward. He doesn't say to be real spiritual, you have to dress in a sloppy, dumpy way. But as a matter of emphasis, priority, 1 Peter 3:3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. He's not saying don't put on clothes. He's saying don't focus upon the external to the exclusion of the internal. Give focus, attention, ladies, to the internal, the inward beauty. Let it be, he says, of the hidden person of the heart. Have your soul sparkling with the beautiful jewels, the beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Here's beauty at its best. It's soul beauty, isn't it? A beauty that doesn't fade. You never have to worry about getting crow's feet or wrinkled. A meek and quiet spirit. The word meekness, you know what it means? Power under control. Power under control. Your tongue under control. But you keep your wardrobe under control. The modest woman wants to please God first and foremost. That's why she embraces the modesty of dress. They say you can tell a book from its cover. Well, we know that's not always true. You can have a flashy, beautiful cover and the book is trash on the inside. And there are women who have never been taught, never been told about modesty on the outside, but sooner or later they get the message. If it doesn't come from the pulpit, they will hear it. It's a message that comes from the heart. A heart that wants to please God. The heart that loves God, the heart of a godly woman is the key to visual modesty. That's where it starts. And if a woman doesn't want to change how she dresses when she's been told by her father or been told by her husband that it's just too short, too tight, too revealing, and she argues and she fights and she resists, you have to ask the question, has she had a change of heart? The heart of humility. The heart that has embraced submission and quietness and meekness doesn't want to parade herself in the front or in the eyes of men. She realizes she's a daughter of the King. And King Jesus and his eyes mean more to her than the eyes of any man. She doesn't want to use the power of her beauty to entice men. She doesn't want to use the power of her beauty to cause men to stumble. I've gained a new perspective. I'm not saying it's the right perspective, but it's a new perspective or a new way of thinking about that woman in Esther chapter 1. Remember her name? Vashti? Queen Vashti? She got a husband who loves to have beautiful women at his arm. And here the woman, Vashti, gets summoned by the king to come and parade herself. She says, "No way, Jose." Oh, what an unsubmissive woman. Was she? Was she? Or was she a woman who had embraced modesty at the deepest level and said, "Husband, dearie, no matter what you ask me to do, I'm not going to parade myself in the front of men and their leering eye even if it costs me my crown as a queen. She wasn't an unprincipled woman. She was a principled woman. That's a legitimate interpretation of what she does. She wasn't going to play the fashion queen. No. She had a heart, very well, could have had a heart of modesty. We talked about power. Well, the Bible talks about power. The power of godliness. A power that's far greater than any Hollywood starlet. A spiritual beauty that is far greater than physical beauty. It doesn't fade. We want our daughters to be beautiful. We want our wives to be beautiful. And here's what will make them beautiful, more beautiful than anything else. The beauty of godliness. A quiet and meek spirit. When a church is full of women like that, modesty of dress will wonderfully adorn them. Would you not agree that the world is a dangerous place? What should be the safest place on earth? The church. Men shouldn't have to come into church and feel they have to fight. Fight. Because someone is dressed in a way that unnecessarily provokes them. They come here to worship God, not to be distracted. And so we need to strive to have a place that is safe. Safe. The Church of Christ. Modesty. The big problem of the modesty today, I told Pastor Bart I'd try to keep it within half an hour. How am I doing? 40 minutes here. I got a little bit more time here. One more section. This will be a little shorter. The key perspective on modesty, thirdly, and I could go on for 3 hours here, but I only go for a little while. You'll have the other counsels, I'm sure, later. But here are four counsels that were impressed upon me as I thought about the issue of modesty, the practice of modesty, practical counsels or cautions about modesty. It's a big subject. A lot more could be said. But number one, be careful of rash or hasty judgments when it comes to another person's dress. Matthew 7, Jesus warns about censorious judgment. He reminds us that we can judge others and we can have boards sticking in our own eye and we can see the specks in other people's eye. We need to remind ourselves that we look on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And the matter of modesty can cut two ways, brethren, and fool us. How so? Well, don't assume that an immodest dress means a bad heart. And don't assume a modest dress means a good heart. Be careful. Not rush to judgment. She might have a heart of gold and never been taught. And a person can dress very modestly, but have a soul that is terribly immodest, full of rancor and bitterness and pride and envy. The Pharisees would have dressed very modestly. But they missed the heart. Don't assume because they dress modestly that there's a good heart, but don't assume because they dress immodestly that they have a bad heart. Be careful of judging by appearance. That's the first caution. Caution number two, or practical counsel number two, is this. Remember that we all need help. We all have blind spots. Sanctification, as I said to the men at the prayer meeting, sanctification is a community project. We grow together. Ephesians 4, the body, the church is likened to a body that grows together. We need help. You need help. I need help to fight the war and to run the race. Ladies, that's the appeal. We need your help. Our hearts as men are so perverse that our eyes can so easily be stimulated, and we can struggle with lust. So we're asking you to help us fight our battles by the way you dress. You need to know what causes men to stumble, and what might look perfectly okay to you might be a stumbling block for a man. So I urge you, ladies, married and unmarried wives, ask your husbands, daughters, ask your fathers, ask your flesh and blood brother. Ask them, would this be a stumbling block? Is this one of the, as one has put it, the magnets that would draw a man's eyes to the wrong part of my body and make it the focal point and tempt him to lust? You see, a great safety net for young ladies is your home. You understand that? There's two great safety nets. The home and the church. The home is a great safety net for you ladies. Wives, and for you daughters, get the input from your fathers, from your flesh and blood brothers, and the church as a whole. We have to love one another and help one another, exhort one another daily. We are fighting sin, brethren. We are fighting the devil and the world together. And if you are a single woman living on your own, maybe an older woman in the Lord who has a keener eye when it comes to what constitutes immodesty, listen to her. Get her input. Let the older women teach the younger women. We're going to have that session for that very reason. We need help. We grow together. It's a community project. Third counsel. Ladies, live with the fear of God or the practice of the presence of God. When you go shopping, buying clothes, standing in front of a mirror. Nothing wrong with getting in front of a mirror. But you can get in front of a mirror and kind of flatter yourself. Or you can get in front of a mirror and say, now, Lord, when I go out of here, is this going to commend the gospel? And you need to look at yourself in the mirror in different ways. You know, there's a side angle and a... You know what I'm talking about? Different ways. God cares how you dress. It's not a neutral issue. And anyone who thinks it is conned. And they're trying to con you if they tell you it is. God made Adam and Eve tunics. They had fig leaves. He said, not okay. And you ain't dressed modestly. God is concerned about every aspect of our lives, and He wants us to adorn the gospel, to validate the gospel, to let people know that the gospel changes hearts, but it changes lives. It changes everything, brethren. It changes everything. That's how powerful the gospel is. So when you stand in front of the mirror, ask yourself, what does my dress advertise? Does it advertise me? In a provocative way, or does it advertise that I'm a follower of Christ? That I'm a loyal follower of Christ? Today's dresses, today's shirts are about extremes. Extremely tight, extremely low, and often extremely provocative and extremely seductive. Well, let's be extreme, extremely careful. Extremely concern that we not cause offense. Fourthly and finally, by way of practical counsel, live under the cross. There's a cost involved. Jesus spoke of a daily cross. Well, here's maybe where you're going to feel the splinters of the daily cross by how you dress. Well, I don't like that. Well, yeah. But if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, if it's going to advertise your private parts or part of your body in a way that is provocative, live under the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ casts its shadow over the whole of our life, over the whole of your wardrobe. It might mean you have to alter your wardrobe. It might mean the dress you wore last week that seemed to get an awful lot of attention was just too tight and needs to go into the trash or sold to that poor sister in the church or just given to her who's two or three sizes smaller than you. Is it too low? Does it show off secret parts of your beauty that you need to preserve for that one and only one man who God one day will give to you? You see, your whole doctrine of marriage enters up here, into here. Do you want to preserve your beauty for Him? Or advertise it to the world? Purity and modesty anticipates marriage. Ladies, live under the cross. Small price to pay compared to the price He paid. It comes down to this, as it often does: are you prepared to live a cross-centered life? And as a church, we need to pray, don't we? Pray more for wisdom, for courage, Dad, for discernment. We need to pray for our daughters, for our wives. We need to pray that God would make them the most beautiful and gorgeous creatures on planet Earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the relevancy of it, and we pray again that You would help us to embrace it, teach us, lead us, guide us. Help Pastor Bart and Lorraine now as we deal with more particular matters. We pray, Lord, again that whatever is said might indeed bring honor and glory and exalt Jesus Christ and validate the gospel. We pray that You would help us all. Help us all. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.